As Christians, whenever we study God's Word, we know that in order to receive the full benefit of any doctrine, there must be the application of that doctrine to our lives. For example, when Paul in Philippians chapter 2 began to unfold the wonderful doctrine of Christ's incarnation, the application that he makes through that doctrine of the incarnation is that of the need of humility in the lives and in the characters of the saints. Another example of this is when Peter speaks of the example of Christ's sufferings and the passion that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for the sake of his people. The application that he makes through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are to submit even to the most difficult providences of God in our lives, that there ought to be submission in the Christian's life. We have before us this morning another doctrine that has a distinct point of application to our lives. The subject that I want you to consider with me this morning is the subject of the eternal judgment. The eternal judgment. Now, as I've just said, this doctrine carries with it a distinct application. And I want us to turn back just briefly to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, where we find this doctrine being used and application being made in it. The book of Ecclesiastes and the chapter number 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And we'll read together the verse number 9, where Solomon writes and he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment." Solomon is writing to the young man. And as young men have a tendency towards, we are filled with life and exuberance. We want to go out into the world and to engage in all that the world can give to us. And there are legitimate enjoyments that young men and young women can engage in. There's places to visit. There's things to do. There's experiences to have. And Solomon is writing to this young man specifically, and he says to him, listen, go and do all of these things, but remember, in the midst of all of your enjoyment, you will have to give an account of every experience that you have enjoyed. You will have to give an account of every action you have performed. And he reminds the young man of the doctrine of the eternal judgment in order to bring a sense of sobriety into that young man's mind and into his life. What is the application then of the eternal judgment? Well, the application that is made by the eternal judgment is this. It is that of sobriety. It ought to sober up the unbeliever. And it also ought to sober up the believer as well. It ought to sober up the unbeliever in reminding them that there is coming a day very swiftly, very quickly, in which they must stand before God and give an account of all the sins that they have committed. But it also ought to sober up the believer, the Christian as well, that there is very quickly coming a day in which they will stand before God and give an account of all the works that they have performed. We live in a generation that is light. We make that statement in comparison to generations that there has been previous to us. We're living in a generation where levity has permeated itself into every area and fabric of our society. Such levity even has found its way into the church at large, where there is now a distinct lack of the fear of God. How can we recover from such a situation? Well, I believe in considering this doctrine, the doctrine of the eternal judgment, it brings to every single person here this morning, and it ought to bring to every single person here this morning, a sense of sobriety. It ought to sober us up. It ought to wake us up from the slumber that could be over our souls, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as we consider this subject today, there are four points that I wish to draw out from the passage that we have reread this morning. The first thing I want you to consider with me is the scene of judgment that unfolds in John's vision that he's given. Then secondly, the summons for judgment. Then thirdly, the sentencing in judgment. And then lastly, the separation by judgment. Consider with me, first of all, here this morning, the scene of judgment. Now, John here is being given a revelation. That's what the book is called. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And right from the very beginning of this book, as it is mentioned that John is imprisoned in the Isle of Patmos, and he's on the Spirit in the Lord's day, he receives a vision of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the receiving of this vision, he's given a glimpse into things that will happen in his immediate future, but also things that will happen in the distant future as well. Now, as we consider the timing of this judgment, let me just make a comment about the chapter of Revelation, chapter 20. It's a chapter that has been open to much debate down through the years of Christendom. We could say that there's not even a consensus on the timing of the events that occur here, but there are certain facts that we do know. Fact number one is that the eternal judgment comes after the millennial reign of Christ. Now, again, there's a debate over the timing of that millennial reign, how long it will be, a literal or a figurative 1,000 years, whether we are in the millennium, whether the millennium will happen before Christ's second coming or after his second coming. But the fact of the matter is this, that the eternal judgment will come after the millennial reign of Christ. We read about this millennial reign in verse number 4 down to verse number 6, where the saints shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. There is then that satanic rebellion that takes place from verse 7 to verse number 10, where Satan and all those who have followed him are defeated and destroyed, and they are judged and they are punished and cast into the lake of fire. Fact number 2 is that there is an eternal judgment, that none of us will escape this day, that there is coming a day in which every single person that has ever lived in this world will have to give an account of himself before God. Now, as we think about the scene of judgment that is unfolding, notice first of all the description that is given here. There's a description that is given. He says, "And I saw a great white throne." I saw a great white throne. Now, why is this throne great? Well, it's great because of the judgment that is given from it. It's great because of the one who is seated upon it. And whenever you and I stand before that throne, just as John was overcome in awe with the solemnity and with the magnitude of that judgment seat, so you and I as well will also be overcome with the greatness of that throne. Remember this morning as we go through this description that these are things that you and I will see with our eyes. That John has given a vision here of a future day, a day in his future, but also a day in our future as well. This throne is also white. Now, we're not given the reason why it is white, but we can speculate from nature, from our natural understanding, and also from how Scripture presents the idea of whiteness as that of purity. We think of black as something that is stained, but white speaks about purity. And so here is a throne that is great in the judgments that are given out, and it is white because of the righteous judgments that are going to be made by this throne. Notice then, secondly, the divine person. It says, "In him that sat on it," verse 11, and then in verse 12, we're told who this person is. In verse number 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." And so here we have God seated on his throne in all of his glory and his magnitude and power, and all of the world is being gathered together standing before that throne. Do you notice what's missing from this scene? We're picturing this scene as a courtroom. We're picturing this scene as those who are being brought in before the judge of all the earth. Do you know what's missing? A jury. On judgment day, there will be no jury. On judgment day, you will not be able to go into the multitude of men and women and gather out a group of peers to make a judgment over you. Why do we have a jury? Well, we have a jury, first of all, because we recognize in cases that are very severe and solemn and serious that 12 minds are better than one mind in determining a guilty or innocent verdict. But here, God does not need a jury. God does not need to rely on other people in order for his sentences of judgment to be true and to be right. His judgments are true. He is that divine person who knows all. And then notice there also the dispersal that takes place as well. In verse number 11, it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth. And so there is a period here, a very interesting time, when this judgment takes place. And after the eternal judgment takes place, then in chapter number 21, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Now let me just say that there's a difference among theologians. Some would refer to the book of 1 Peter, and they would say that the old heavens and the old earth are completely destroyed. They are completely consumed with fire, and God makes something brand new. New heaven, new earth. Others would say, no, that there is a redemption, there is a regeneration of the earth and of heaven. And so the curse that is upon the earth is stripped away. And because the curse is stripped away, the new heaven and the new earth are called new because they are made new, just like what they were at the beginning of all creation. But whatever way it is, when God comes down upon his throne, the earth and the heavens flee away. And the old things have passed away, and all of these things are now being made new at the end of this eternal judgment. Oh, what a scene is unfolding before our eyes this morning. What a scene of great solemnity. What a scene of great severity. What a scene that will silence the mouth of every single person that is there upon that day. That is the scene of judgment. But secondly, notice with me the summons for judgment. For every court, there must be a summons that is made. And here in verse number 12, God has given out his summons across the world, across in every part, for every man to come before his court. John writes and he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Notice with me here at the extent of this summons. It is the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is what we call the general resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection of the saved and the unsaved. This is the resurrection of those who were great and prominent in the world and those who were not so great and prominent in the world. This is the resurrection of those who held prominent position and those who did not hold prominent position. This is the resurrection of everybody. And they're all being summoned and gathered together before the throne of God. But notice here that there is nobody who is excused. There is nobody who is granted an escape. There is nobody who is granted to be excused from this day of judgment. It is a general resurrection of everybody. So again, think of the magnitude of such a scene. That here we have every single person that ever lived standing before the throne of God. And yet, what does John write that was even greater than all of the billions and billions of people? The throne. Think of the greatness then of that throne. In light of the vast multitude of the billions of people are before the throne of God, and yet the throne is the thing that consumes John. It stands out in prominent place among them. None of us shall be excused. Romans chapter 3 and the verse number 18 says, or verse number 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world. Romans chapter 14 and the verse number 10, John writing to the believers here, or sorry, Paul writing to the believers, he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. No one will be excused. But then notice as well that the entirety of man is brought before the throne. There is a time in what is called the intermediate state. That time whenever you would die and before the second coming of Jesus Christ. When those who are believers Their souls, their spirits go to be with Christ in paradise. But those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ enter into that place of Hades, that place of hell. But there is a time in which our bodies are separated from our souls and in that intermediate state. But I want you to see here that as we stand before God on Judgment Day, notice how real that will be to you and me. That we will stand there in our resurrected bodies, in the bodies that you and I bear and wear even now. Those are the very frame in which we will stand before a holy God. He says in verse number 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now, what is meant here when it speaks about the sea giving up the dead, and then death and hell delivering up the dead? Well, it's simply a reference to where the bodies of men are. I believe that when I'm speaking about the sea here, it's speaking about those who have perished at sea. And certainly whenever you read the accounts of the Apostle Paul, and you read about his being shipwrecked three times, you realize the amount of people that were consumed even by water. You think even about the flood in Noah's time and how it consumed everyone apart from the eight souls upon the ark. And how all of those people, their bodies are now lying in the sea. And they will all be resurrected someday. It goes on to say, those in death. And the term death there is, it's giving a personableness to death. It's giving a reality to death as somebody who would hold something. And that's certainly, again, how Paul would speak of it in 1 Corinthians. How that death has a sting with it. Or we are holding under the power of death for a time. And so death here is holding on to people. And when it mentions hell, I believe that's speaking of the grave. There's various ways in which the term hell can be used in the New Testament. And one of those ways is that it's speaking of the grave. If you remember again, as Paul wrote, how that after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it said that he descended into hell. Now, he didn't descend into Hades, as we would know it, the place of torment. The term hell there is speaking of the grave. It's speaking about the burial of his body. And so here we have a general resurrection, but the entire man is resurrected. And wherever our bodies are, wherever our bodies have been separated to, whether it's been that we have died and our bodies are in the sea, or our bodies are buried in the grave, it does not matter. Our bodies will be brought back into union for a time with our souls. And we will stand before God as we are, body and soul, that we might give an account of all that we have done. There's theological reasons we could give for that. Why is it that our bodies have to be brought back? Well, whenever you sin, it's the entirety of you that is involved in that sin. It's not just your soul that's causing you to sin, nor is it your body. And you think about even the application of that even to our day. Is there not a great movement and a great ideology of thinking in Canada today that those who engage in substance abuse and everything else, those who are addicted to these things, that it's just their body? That this is merely biological? And if we can only help them with the biology, then they will get through these things. No, man sins in his entirety. Man's sin is not just a result of biology. Man's sin is a result of his being. He sins with his mind in his body. And so here these guilty sinners are being resurrected, brought before God, and they are going to be judged in their entirety before his throne. But the Christian's body will also be brought back to him as well. As I said, this is a general resurrection of the saved and the unsaved. This is a judgment in which judgment will be made over those who are not saved and those who are saved. And notice with me as we move on to that third point about the sentence of judgment that is being passed here. In verse number 12, it says, as they're standing before God, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Here we have a judgment that is now being made over all of the dead, over those who have died in Christ and those who have died out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two books that are open. Those who are in Christ are judged according to the book of life. And those who are not in Christ are judged by the book of life, but also according to their works and their sins. Notice here, as this sentence of judgment is made, that there are two types of people. Only two. Not three. There's no middle ground between these two types of people. There is only two. There are those whose names are in the book of life, and there are those whose names are not in the book of life. Now, what is this book of life? Now, unfortunately, whenever we are in Revelation, especially in chapter 20, people seem to spend the majority of their time speculating around if things are literal or symbolic. One of the arguments or discussions that are made is, well, whether this book of life is a symbolic book or a literal book. And some would say, well, why would an omniscient God need a book? Why would a God who knows all things need to write anything down? My friend, that's not the purpose of why John has given this to us. The purpose behind this is not to try and understand whether this is a literal or a symbolic book. The importance of the book is this, that there are a people that are known by Christ. That there's a people who are known by name by Him. And there are those who are not known by Him. And those whom Jesus Christ knows He loves and He has died for. And those who are not known of Christ are outside of Him. And they will perish. Our minds are drawn back as we think about a book with our names in it to John chapter 10, a wonderful portion of the Word of God. And Christ here is being demonstrated as our shepherd. And notice what it says here concerning the shepherd in verse number 3 of John 10. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Then in verse number 14, Jesus Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and of known, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What is the purpose behind the book of life? It's to represent to you and me, my friend, that on that day of judgment, there will be no confusion over who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. There will be no forgetfulness in his mind. There will be no lapse of memory. Perhaps when you walk into a room and you walk in and you think, I know that person. What is their name? What's their name? And you go about and there's different names run through your head and you're trying to land on the right name. There will be none of that in the day of judgment. For although this is a day that ought to strike fear, yes, even into the hearts of the Lord people, my friend, be assured of this morning, dear believer, dear Christian, be assured of this as our Savior looks out over the vast multitude, billions of people before Him, He will know your name. You will never be forgotten by Him. You will never be overlooked by Him. There will be no mistake made in His sentencing, no confusing of who goes where. He will know you, and He will claim you as His own, and He will secure you. He will stand there as the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep, and He says, He is mine. I know Him. This is His name. He is mine. I have died for Him. Oh, my friend, what a wonder it is that our names are written in the book of life. Our names are written in that book of life because we are written into the very heart and mind of our Savior, our shepherd. But there are those whose names are not in the book of life. There are those who are not known by Christ. There are those who have never come to Him in faith and in repentance and trusted in Him. Why again is it called a book of life? Because those in that book have eternal life. Again, we think about John chapter 3 in the verse number 15 and 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the people that are in the book of life have everlasting life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of Christ's hand. But my friend, if you are not in the book of life, not known by Christ, you do not have eternal life. What then will be the only thing for you upon that judgment day? It is eternal death. Eternal death. Notice not just in this sentence the types of people that are judged, but also notice the types of judgment that are given. As we have distinguished between these two groups of people, those who belong and love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is two different types of judgment that are given for these people. There is, first of all, a retributive judgment that is made. In verse number 14, death and hell and all those that belong to death and hell, those that do not have eternal life, those that are consumed by the grave, those that will never be given victory over death, they are all taken and they are cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse number 15. There is an eternal punishment, a retributive form of justice that is pronounced upon those who are not saved. This judgment will be in the form of pain and punishment for all of eternity. Again, we live in a day when there are those who try to make light of this. My friend, you must do the most grievous exegesis, or no exegesis at all, to try and get around the fact that there will be a literal, physical, tormentful punishment at the end of the world. The Bible speaks about it the whole way throughout. Does not speak about annihilation. As Christ himself would say, these would go away into everlasting life and these would go away into everlasting punishment. There is a punishment that is eternal. A retributive justice that will come upon those who are not saved and who are not trusting in Christ. But to the believer, there will be a reward. The type of judgment that is made upon our lives is the type of reward where our works are evaluated, the works that we have done in this life for God, they are evaluated, and those works that deserve reward are rewarded, and those works that are proven to be false perish. Romans chapter 14 speaks about this. Romans chapter 14, as Paul would write there, or sorry, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Apologies. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The verse number 11 to verse number 15. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be revealed. The authenticity of every single work that we have done for God will be exposed. For the day, what is that day? That's that judgment day. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now there are some here, especially in the Roman Catholic camp, that would say, well, here's a verse that is talking about a punishment even for the Christian. And they would liken this to their doctrine of purgatory and say, well, here the Christian will undergo the fire or the flame. No, they won't. They won't. It's the work of the Christian that is tried by fire. It's the work of the Christian that is examined, not the Christian themselves. All of what deserved hell and punishment for us has been laid upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Death and the curse were in his cup, and Christ has drank it dry. Not one drop remains for you and for me. And so, my friend, our works will be tried by fire. Our works will be tried. And this is a fearful thing even for the Lord's people, that it is not enough simply to be going through the motion in terms of how we serve the Lord. Because our works will be evaluated, and if we have done works that are of wood, hay, and stubble, those things that will perish, those things done with a selfish attitude, those things done with a wrong spirit, those things done with even a sinful intent, however good they may appear in the outward, they'll perish in the fire. They'll all perish, and there'll be no reward for those things. But there will be a reward For the works that we have done for our God, for the works that we have sought to serve Him in, there will be a reward for the Christian. And as we think about even Revelation chapter number 21, when the new heaven and the new earth come, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there's going to be this great voice that is going to say, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God will dwell with us, and we will dwell with God." There is the reward of His people. There is the wonderful, rich reward that is ours, that we will spend an eternity with our God. But notice in verse number 4 of Revelation 21, let me just give to you a speculation here this morning. It says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And certainly it goes on to say that there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And it is true that all the griefs and the burdens of sin that we have had to bear with and carry right throughout this world, all the sins of the flesh and all the pains that death would bring, they're all taken away. But perhaps there are saints here with tears in their eyes because they have just been through the judgment, because their works have just been evaluated, and what they thought they were doing for God has actually been burnt up with fire. Is that one of the reasons why the saints have tears in their eyes and God wipes them all away? Well, my friend, I stressed you this morning as we think about Revelation chapter 20, that yes, there is a great emphasis here that the unbeliever needs to sober up, that they need to prepare to meet their God, that you need to be ready to die, and if you're not trusting in Christ, you'll be lost forever. But there also ought to be that sobriety that comes upon the Lord's people, because our works will be evaluated. Our works will be tried with fire. But notice lastly and briefly, the separation by judgment. As I've said, there will be the saved, those whose names are in the book of life, and there will be the damned. A separation is coming. A separation is coming. Do you know this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we have even today a glimpse, just a small prefiguring of what that day of judgment will be. As we come to the Lord's table, the practice is that we fence the table. We put up a fence. There are those that are welcome to the Lord's Supper, those who are resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a fence is put up to say those who are not in Christ, those who have not trusted Him, are not permitted to come to the supper. This is the Lord's Supper. It's for the Lord's people. And those who are either denying Christ or those who are living such a life that denies Him indeed are not permitted to come to this supper. And so we have, even today, in the Lord's Supper, a glimpse of that future judgment where there'll be a separation made. A separation made between those who are saved and those who are lost. My friend, I pray that as we come to remember the Lord's death this morning, that would strike in your heart if you're not able to come to the supper. If you're not able to come and to eat and to drink of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "I am in union with Christ and Christ is in union with me." If you're not able to know that and to claim that and to believe that, my friend, there will come a day when an even greater separation will take place. And you will be separated from Christ, from all of His benefits, from all of the means of grace for all of time. No more lessons will be given to you. No more illustration will be put before you of your need of Jesus Christ. Time will be over. Opportunity will have ended. And so you might sit there this morning and say, "What must I do?" Well, there was a man who asked that before. A man who was about to end his own life in the place in the city of Philippi. And he cried out to Peter, or to Paul and Silas in prison, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said unto him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." My friend, this judgment is coming. It's coming quickly, and it's coming very swiftly. My friend, a day is coming when you will give an account before God, and you will be separated from Him for all of eternity. And so what must ye do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Christ himself even said in Matthew's gospel, fear not him that is able to destroy the body, but fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Christ said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 that we were to flee from the wrath to come. And where can we flee but to Jesus Christ? Who else can we go to for eternal life? My friend, come to him in faith this morning. Put your trust in him. And on that day of judgment, when you are gathered before the throne, and you will be, Christ will look at you. He will know your name. And he will say, I have died for him. I have died for her. They are mine. Enter into the joy of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word even to our hearts this morning. We're going to sing just two verses of 137 for those who are not staying for the Lord's Supper. You can leave at this point. 137. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's stand as we sing verse 1 and the verse number 2, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper.